Lord. Thank you. We're going to continue with our series, Delighting in Jesus Through John's Gospel, Light of the World. And over the years, people have asked me, why is it that we preach and teach through books? And it's for this reason. It's because Jesus, God made man, came and made his dwelling amongst us. It's because through his life, he's an example to us, and his death is a substitute that we might be reconciled to God. And John is Jesus' best earthly friend. And John had a ringside seat. John was able to see what Jesus did. He was able to hear what Jesus taught. And so John writes these things, he says later in his book, that we might believe. And so this truth is imperative for us to understand, because as we understand the truth, we believe in him. As we believe in him, we can rest in him. As we rest in him, we can delight in him. And so Jesus' story becomes our story. And in a wonderful work of grace, our story becomes his story. And so if you've got your Bible, we're going to turn to John chapter 18. And this is a scene that I believe in 30 years of preaching, teaching, I've never, ever had the privilege of speaking from. John chapter 18. We read this. After saying these things. So these are the things that we've been looking at for the last couple of months. After teaching, he was about to depart, having washed the disciples' feet, having said he would be denied and being betrayed. Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley with his disciples and entered a grove of olive trees. Jesus, the betrayer, knew this place because Jesus had often gone there with his disciples. The leading priests and Pharisees had given Judas a contingent of Roman soldiers and temple guards to accompany him. And now with blazing torches, lanterns and weapons, they arrived at the olive grove. Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him. So he stepped forward to meet them. "Who are you looking for?" he asked. "Jesus the Nazarene," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. As Jesus said, "I am," they all drew back and they fell to the ground. Once more, he asked, "Who are you looking for?" And again they replied, "Jesus the Nazarene." "I told you that I am he," Jesus said. "And since I am the one you want, let these others go." And he did this to fulfill his own statement, "I did not lose a single one of those you have given me." Then Simon Peter, he drew a sword and he slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. But Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back into its sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup of suffering the Father has given me?" I want to speak of the shadow of Calvary. And that's a small part of a painting. It's painted by a guy called Holman Hunt, who I believe was an 18th century impressionist. It hangs in Chicago. It's quite an extensive painting. It's Jesus in a carpenter shop. In the corner, we have Mary, who is kneeling. As we look closer, we see the gold, the frankincense, the myrrh that was given to Jesus as a child. But maybe after a hard day's work, Jesus is stretching his weary limbs, and as the sun comes in from the open door, there's a shadow on the back wall. The shadow is the shadow of a cross. You will see the hammer. You will see the nails. It's important because it helps us to remember that the cross isn't an afterthought. It's not an aberration. It wasn't a miscalculation. The cross is the fulfillment of Jesus' mission. The cross was determined in history past and will be celebrated for all of eternity future. And as we read the passage, there are three things that I want to draw from it. And the first is this: I want to remember Jesus' authority, not over some things, but Jesus' authority over all things. During COVID and lockdown, Tracy and I started to watch TV dramas, and I've not been able to wean myself off them. And when we come to the end and we find out who did it, we're able to look back. And as we look back, we often see that there were motifs, and there were clues, there were phrases that, if you like, foreshadowed the future. We missed them at the time, but with hindsight, we can see them. And the important thing is they're there because the author realized what would happen in the end, even if we didn't. And when we read John's Gospel, we need to read it like that. The author is speaking to us after the cross. He knows the conclusion. And therefore, in John's Gospel and through the ministry of Jesus, there are these motifs, there are these phrases that keep cropping up time and time and time again. I'm going to give you three very quickly. The first is the hour. John chapter 2, Jesus said to his mum Mary, "The hour, my time has not yet come." We find in John 7 and John 8, people tried to kill Jesus, but he said, "Not now, because the hour is not yet here." And then in John chapter 12, the Greeks seek him. And this is the start of the last week of Jesus' ministry amongst us. And Jesus said, "And now is the time. Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory." The hour reveals to us, helps us to remember that the cross is Jesus' ultimate destination. The second phrase is Jesus being lifted up. Jesus said, talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "Unless the Son of Man be lifted up like the snake in the desert," a story from the book of Numbers, speaks about being lifted up, speaks about being exalted. John 8, "Once I'm lifted up, people who will know who I am." John chapter 12, "I be lifted up from the earth, I will do what? I will draw all people to myself." Jesus being lifted up physically is evidence of his spiritual exaltation. The third is this idea of Jesus being the good shepherd who will lay down in John 10 his life for the sheep. And then in John 10, 17 to 18, he will take it up again. These are the foreshadowings of the cross. But the extraordinary thing is that the foreshadowing of the cross actually began before Jesus was born. There's a parallel account of this event in Matthew's Gospel. And it always amuses me when I read it, because Matthew, the tax collector, tells us what? That Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. The figure mattered to nobody else, but it mattered to the tax collector, because the tax collector was the one who counted the coins. Now, why does Matthew tell us? Yes, because he was a tax collector. But when we look back at the prophet Zechariah, we find that the prophet Zechariah was rejected by the people, and the people placed a price upon his head. Do you know what it was? It was 30 pieces of silver. And we find that the money was thrown to the potter in the temple. And here we find that Jesus, the good shepherd, rejected by his people for 30 pieces of silver before Judas throws the money in the temple. But according to John, Jesus taught his disciples. He left the upper room. He left the city. He walked across the Kidron Valley where King David had walked, having been rejected and betrayed by his own son, Absalom. Jesus is in authority. He knows what is happening, and he stands above because he determined these events in advance. And yet the glory, the miracle of The incarnation is the one who spoke at creation, is the one who walked across the valley floor with real feet that really hurt. The miracle of the story that we read in the gospel is that God really did lead Jesus through the valley of the shadow of death. And so when we read this story, we shouldn't feel sorry for Jesus, but we should feel sad. We shouldn't feel pity, but our hearts ought to be stirred in worship and thankfulness and adoration, because Jesus, the one who wore the crown of thorns, is the one who now wears the crown for all of eternity. He's the one who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But I think that this story tells us a second thing. And it's Jesus' absolute commitment, absolutely dedication to Calvary. And I find it ironic, if you like, that it was Judas and his small army who thought that they, welcome, it's lovely to see you. It's Judas and his small army who thought that they were in charge. And they took comfort because they knew where Jesus was. And they thought that they could overwhelm him. They could overpower him because they came with blazing torches. They came with lanterns. They came with weapons. Now, I don't want to be trite about this, but US baseball commentators have spoken for years about players stepping up to the plate. When it's required that somebody hit the home run, the player steps up to the plate. And it strikes me as they came in with their torches, with their noise, with their hullabaloo. It was Jesus who took authority. It was Jesus who was still in charge. It was Jesus who didn't wait to be asked, but stepped forward and said, "So, fellas, who is it that you're looking for?" And they said, looking around, "Well, it's Jesus of Nazareth. It's him that we're looking for." And Jesus said, "I am." Now, I've spoken on this, Amal's spoken on this. There are these seven sayings, these metaphors in John's Gospel where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life." But Jesus uses that phrase so many more occasions. Just one example, talking to the woman at the well, he said, "I am." And he uses this Old Testament name of God. He's revealing himself as the old sufficient, self-dependent one. But notice what happens here. When Jesus says, "I am," they didn't say, "Oh good, let's grab him." When Jesus revealed who he was, they stumbled back and they fell, they hit the ground. It reminds me, reading this story, of one of the prophets who was overwhelmed by the presence of God and just fell on their faces before him. Jesus said, "I am." It's no wonder that John would write at the beginning of his gospel, "We've seen his glory." I might be wrong, but it just appears to me that that veil was taken away, that they could see beyond the carpenter. They could see beyond the flesh and blood. The veil was taken away. They saw that this was a moment in history, that they were going to take hold of the one who himself was creator. Now, according to Luke, earlier Jesus had prayed. And he prayed a prayer like I've never prayed a prayer. He prayed a prayer with such anxiety, such earnestness, that he started to sweat drops of blood. And we know that that's a medical condition, and many of the reports of this condition record men and women going into battle, going to face certain death. Jesus sweated drops of blood and he prayed, "Lord, let this cup be taken from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." But here Jesus responds differently. Why? Because He's already come to his Father. He's already submitted himself to the Father's will. Here he says, shall I not drink from this cup of suffering? That sounds like a strange phrase to us, doesn't it? This cup of suffering. And yet we often read or sing the psalm, Psalm 23, where we remember David says that my cup overflows. We think of Psalm 116, a cup of salvation. It's my lot, it's my life. We find cups of joy, but in Scripture through the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, we find cups of judgment. And so the cup, the lot that was due for me, was drank by him. Jesus is taking hold of the physical anguish of crucifixion. Jesus is preparing himself for the emotional agony of betrayal. Jesus is aware of the spiritual weight of sin. Jesus knows he's going to experience judgment, falling, being drank by him and not by us. Why? Why was this Jesus' commitment? Well, the writer to the Hebrews says this, it was for the joy set before him. Not the joy of the cross, but the joy of the conquest, the joy of the victory, the joy that he now derives by bringing you and me into a living and loving relationship with him, having rescued, redeemed a people for himself. It was for the joy that was set before him that Jesus endured the cross, disregarded its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the majesty of heaven. I was considering just having prepared that, this. If that's Jesus' commitment to the cross, what's mine? And I wonder what your commitment to the cross is this morning. Because sometimes we're apathetic towards the cross. Sometimes we have become over familiar with the cross. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, said that that church sometimes became embarrassed about the cross. In the 18th century, there was a hymn writer called Isaac Watts. And he struggled with what he saw in the church. He knew that the people of God needed to express their love to God in a way that was radical. And Watts wrote this, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." He concludes, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Jesus has authority over all things, even in the garden. And in the garden, we see his commitment to Calvary. But the last thing I want to share with you is here we see a picture of Jesus' care of others. Now, Jesus had told his disciples that they would be rejected on account of him. And yet, when the guards came in with the torches and with the fanfare, he said, "Take me, not them." Already he was proposing himself as the substitute, the sacrifice, the offering. And I wonder, and I might be wrong, but I wonder if it's because he told Simon Peter that Simon Peter would deny him, if Simon Peter is showing Jesus he's still got some bravado. And so I wonder if that's why it's Simon Peter who draws the sword and slices off the ear of Malchus. And I might be wrong, but I can imagine a scene maybe years later where Simon Peter realizes that John is writing up his account and says, "Can I just have a word? Do you mind not mentioning this incident? Can I just ask you a favor?" You know, in the upper room, when I said it would be better if Jesus didn't wash my feet, do you mind just excluding that bit? And I wonder if Simon Peter spoke to Matthew, realizing that Matthew was writing his gospel, and said, "Do you know that bit about walking on the water where I took my eyes off? It'd be really helpful for me at least if that weren't it." Or if he spoke maybe to Mark about the transfiguration, when he sees Moses and Elijah with the Lord Jesus and decides to go to Decathlon and erect three tents. It would be better for... I'm really glad that they're mentioned. I'm really glad because they help me with my stupidity. I'm glad that they're here in Scripture because I can look at them. But I'm really glad that God doesn't. Because if he looked at that sin, then he would still look at mine. And Scripture tells us this in Psalm 103, that as the east is as far as from the west, that's how far that the Lord has removed our transgressions from us. As high as the heavens are above the earth, that's the greatness of his love. Astrophysicists, they couldn't mention how high that is. Now, if the Lord had said, as far as the north is from the south, that can be measured. But when you stand on the equator, you can always go east. And when you stand on the equator, you can always go west. Because the east and the west, they never meet. And that's how far the Lord has separated Simon Peter's sin. That's how far the Lord has separated my sin from me because of Calvary. And yet there is a really lovely scene in Luke. So it was Matthew the tax collector. He records the 30 pieces of silver. And it's Luke the doctor who tells us that Jesus stepped forward, put his hand on Malchus's ear and healed him. Because Jesus taught about turning the other cheek. And Jesus taught about loving enemies. And Jesus reveals that he didn't just talk the talk, but he evidenced the walk amongst us. So why does all of this matter? Why does it matter this morning that we can look at this scripture? Well, if you saw the news this morning, and if you are alarmed because the US have hit Iran, because Israel are involved, because there's retaliation, the UN are getting involved, we need to take comfort that the one who was in authority in the garden is the one who today sits enthroned above all things. Jesus doesn't read the news and think, "I didn't see that one coming." Jesus knows what else is to come, what will alarm us, what will fear us. But one day, the one who walked across the Kidron Valley will touch down again on the Mount of Olives. Because Jesus said he will return. He was good on his promise the first time, and he'll be good the second time. Jesus is the one who remains in full authority. The second thing that we need to remember is his commitment to Calvary. And so we see in John's gospel this foreshadowing of the cross, the foreshadowing that we can see throughout the Old Testament scriptures. But you know, friends, today we don't live in the shadow of the cross. We live in the victory of the cross. And because of the cross, we have life. We have love, we have hope, we have peace, we have freedom, we have joy. We would have none of these if it were not for the triumph of Calvary. Jesus remains in authority. We must remain in the good of his commitment to the cross, and we must rejoice in his care for us. The one who walked and talked amongst us. The one who welcomed the widow, the foreigner, the outcast. The one who didn't despise the leper but touched them and brought healing to them is the one who still welcomes us today. The one who welcomed little children to bless is the one who blesses us today. The writer to the Hebrews, reflecting on these truths, rejoiced when he wrote, Jesus Christ is the same. Unchanged and unchanging, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And all God's people say, Amen. Let's be still.